Let's turn to Micah chapter 5. We'll read together verses 7 through 9. And here we go. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down, and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. We've been saying that the kingdom will not just drop down on us from heaven, but is going to come about as the Lord brings forth his presence within people. Not that the kingdom gradually shall come in, it shall not. It shall come climactically. Things are going to be born in a day, but the preparation takes time, a long travail of difficulties and perplexities on the part of those people who are willing to participate in the birth of the kingdom. As I understand it, what is going to happen is this. You know that the Jews are on a course parallel with us, but in the natural. They are working out in the natural that which is being wrought out in the spiritual in us. And we are on a converging course, because their natural shall become spiritual, and our spiritual shall become natural. The kingdom is the eternal bringing together into one thing, the spiritual and the natural. The kingdom is the Spirit of God working in mortal flesh, and God dwelling in his people in the earth. So they are coming at it from the natural. We are coming at it from the spiritual. But there shall be, before the Messiah appears to Jerusalem, there shall be, first of all, as we read tonight, a remnant, something left over after everything else has been taken, that which is left over after all the others have gone. There should be a remnant. And what I believe shall happen is that the Christian church, which we're working on the spiritual part of the kingdom, shall be greatly refined in the days to come. I believe the purpose of the tribulation is to refine the church. Everything that is not of God shall either fall away, or it shall be gathered together into Babylon, the great enemy of God, which I think will represent all of Christendom, and I think it shall be located on the Euphrates River at the site of ancient Babylon. So we are heading toward that, the great world church. Notice today the accent on numbers. How the charismatic leaders are saying they're envisioning great masses of people coming. I think this is a setup for a great world church. The nation of Israel shall, as I understand it, come to great power in the days to come, be one of the great nations of the earth to be reckoned with. But in the days of Antichrist, as Antichrist seduces the nations, I believe one nation shall resist Antichrist. And that is the Jews. See, they have more strength in some ways than the Christians do. The Christians are very easily seduced. It's not as easy to seduce a Jew, because his very posture militates against seduction. The Christians, as we have been seduced away from Pentecost into the charismatic to become almost totally experience-oriented, are very vulnerable There's anybody that comes along with a miracle, like there's a lady now praying for the sick in charismatic circles that is demonstrating the stigmata in her hands. Her hands bleed when she prays for the sick. Pentecostal people do not go up to such a person and say, "Where is your spirit coming from?" They don't try the apostle. If the person says Jesus and works a miracle, they just accept it whole heart. People buy it. We are really off balance in that respect. The rabbi, the Jew, is not off balance, in my opinion, to that respect. He's not interested in signs and wonders in that way. He wants to know what you are saying. We ought to be more that way. Does it conform to Moses? But in any case, I think that the nation of Israel shall be the nation that withstands Antichrist. As he claims to be God, I believe he'll be a Christian, just as Judas was a follower of Jesus. He will claim to be God, and the one people who will not put up with this is the Jews. They will not stand for that. If they believe Messiah is going to be the son of David, not the son of God, but the son of David, they don't look for Messiah to be God. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And even Messiah is not God. He's the son of David. There'll be a very gifted Jew, they believe, who shall come and lead them to victory. And so when Antichrist does his God bit, it'll be the charismatics who will succumb, not the Jews. They will die in that concept, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. He's not a man. And I believe the Jews will come to great power in Antichrist, perceiving that they stand between him and world dominion, will attack Jerusalem. And Antichrist shall enter in, and he will set up his throne in the spot of the Holy of Holies, whether or not a temple is built. He will say, "I am the Shekinah, the presence of God. I am the presence of God. There is no other God but me. I am God." But it will be couched in such a way that the Christians will be seduced. But the Jews will not be seduced. And Jesus said to them, "When you see the abomination that works desolation standing in the holy place, flee Judea, flee Judea." I believe they shall be forced out, just as Israel was forced out of Egypt in the famine. In the meanwhile, the remnant, that's the remnant of Jews, the remnant of Christian people, shall be forced out from the churches. Because the churches will not tolerate. Listen, people, I'm not talking about a far-off thing in the land of Oz. Today, the churches will not tolerate the truth of God. They will hear you only as long as you preach a people-centered message. But if you talk about death and suffering and cross-carrying obedience, they will not hear it. So there is being formed a remnant of people who are slowly but surely losing their welcome mat in the accepted churches. Today it's very low key because the issues are not drawn clear enough. But you give it another year or two, and the people who insist on God's way will not be received in the popular churches. Not the Pentecostal, not the Charismatic, not the Baptist, not anywhere. Today, to those such people, it merely sounds ludicrous. It sounds like a bunch of losers. And they're riding high. But maybe something will happen that these great super churches shall not be riding high. And it will cost them something in the sight of the government or someplace else to maintain their tax-exempt status and other perquisites that they have enjoyed. In that day, they will be forced to a decision. And even today, I know after the Hot Springs camp, some people that went back to their church and they said, "This prosperity stuff is wrong." The pastor came right out against it. "We do not want to hear that. We don't want anything to do with the seduction of Christianity. you're wrong, you're of the devil, it's a work of the devil, he's trying to split the charismatic move. That's today, that's not down the trail, that's today. A remnant of people. And we get letters quite a bit from people who are no longer accepted in the churches where they've been going. They want to know, where can we go? So a remnant is coming out of the spiritual, but it's not very far out, just beginning to take shape. Still, there's a lot of cross-pollination. But I believe when Antichrist, by the time that Antichrist goes against Jerusalem, there'll be two remnants. There'll be a remnant of Jews who will not accept Antichrist, and they will flee. There'll be a remnant of Christians who will not accept Babylon, and they will flee. And I believe at that time that Messiah shall reveal himself to the remnant of Jews through the remnant of Christians. Now this will be before the Lord comes. They will be driven. They will be driven. You see, the type in the Bible is Joseph. Now, Joseph had been cast out, and God had caused him to lay up grain against a day of famine. And Joseph spent his time laying up grain. And I believe that's what God wants to done today. God has given revelation today like grain. The heavens are open, it seems. And if we take the time away from the television and money and other pursuits, American pursuits, we can lay up grain, truth that I don't think ever before has been revealed to man. It's being revealed today. And you know, if the Egyptians had not been warned during those years, what was it, 6 years? Was it 7 years? 7 years of plenty, that grain would have been wasted. It would have laid on the ground and it would have rotted. And they would have sat down to eat and drink and risen up to play for 6 years. And when the famine came, there would have been nothing for them. You know, that famine didn't only cover Egypt and Canaan, it also covered the rest of the world. And God sent before them one man taken out of Israel, Joseph, whose name in Hebrew, by the way, Yosef, means he shall live again. Isn't that interesting? Yosef means he shall live again. It's the meaning of that word. And he, while his brethren were doing their number up in Canaan, he was down, cut off, going through imprisonment, going through troubles, learning of God, being tried by the word. And when the right time came and he was exalted in Egypt, he came out and he told them, this is going to happen. He didn't tell the Jews that. He told Egypt. And God moved on Pharaoh, and the grain, instead of being wasted during those years, was very carefully preserved. And I believe that's what's going on now. God will have people who are giving over their lives to coming to understand what it is that God is doing. Their life is over as far as the world is concerned. It has to play second fiddle to the paramount issue of today, is laying up the grain against the days to come. You see, it's one thing to attend church. See, you can attend church for 50 years and not know, you know virtually nothing more than you knew the first day you came. There's something about the church formula that paralyzes the brain. And people, you can have a person attend in 40 years and they still can't find Habakkuk in the Bible. They don't even know if it's in the Bible. There's something about the human brain and church worship that produces paralysis. The people come in, they sit, they endure, they enjoy the art forms, the music and things, or if there's dancing or whatever it is,
but they do not learn. That's just a readily observable phenomenon. Find someone who's attended church for 30 years and ask them about the Bible. You'll find out they know very little more than they knew than they learned in the first month that they went to that church. People, that will not work today. We are not just attending church. We are laying up grain. We are doing something in preparation for something that is going to take place later. God keeps saying over and over and over and over and over, prepare yourself, prepare yourself, prepare yourself. And so I think that God has, it won't take many, you know. We think if something isn't happening with 10,000 people, nothing's happening. God may be going to work with 5 people. Grace was brought in through one man, Paul, the understanding of grace. Moses was one man. Joshua was one man. Noah was one man. Elijah was one man. Think if there had been 5 Elijahs. Forget numbers of people. Forget money. Forget all that you've ever known about church and concentrate on one thing. God is preparing the world for the darkest night that man's history has ever seen. And in this time, and I don't know how long we have, He is teaching us, and in other places, the mysteries of God. And we are to learn them not just with our minds, but with our personalities. We are to become the grain. We are to become that. And God doesn't need that many. He'll probably have 50, 100, 150,000 people. This is going on at many places over the world. It's amazing, the grapevine that exists among God's overcomers. Little tents of light in a great dark canvas, just little tents of light. Here, 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. We hear from New Zealand and Australia and remote places, and there's one here, and there's one there, and there's one over here. And they understand. God's been telling us that. This is what the Lord's been showing me. This is the very thing I've been saying for years, but no one will listen to me. Over and over and over, God has these little vessels of light located here and there. And He's taking them out and bringing them through experiences. The purpose is to prepare for the famine that is coming. We are in a time, and I think it will grow even more lush, of revelation, of abundance, because many people must yet hear the thing of God. And then is coming a night such as man has never seen, the rule of Antichrist. And those who are preparers of food will be taken care of by the Lord. The rest of the flesh will just be driven here and there because it's expendable, even church flesh. All that matters on earth is that the great parable is conducted and human flesh is expendable. But those who have become the seed corn of the kingdom will be preserved by the Lord, because that's what God is about. And when the darkness comes, the Jews, just like Jacob wouldn't have budged out of his tent except the fact there was no food. You can't get people to move a lot of times until they're hurting. And Jacob and his boys were forced to go down into that Egypt and out of the land that God had given them. See, my sons, if there may be a little bit of grain down there. And they were coming from all over the world, not only from Canaan, but from all over the world they were coming. Because the only place that had food was Egypt. Because God had warned them in advance not to waste the corn. And Jacob was forced out in a time of famine. And I believe the Jewish remnant shall be forced out in a time of famine. And the one that has made preparation for them is their Messiah. not people, not an organization, but individuals here and there, and they will not bring the Jew through the four steps of salvation. They will present to him Messiah. They will not try to make him a convert to Christianity. They will not try to make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves, as Jesus said. But they will be the vehicle of Messiah. And I believe that there in the wilderness, in the valley of Achor, there the Jew will find his Messiah. And he will find him through. See, Joseph was there, but Joseph was not alone. Who was with him? Asenath. See, we say, "Whoa, what's that?" You know, some Egyptian baggage he brought along. This was the man's wife, and she was very important. She was the mother of Ephraim and of Manasseh. She was a very, very important person in Joseph's life. This was the light of his life, his joy, his gladness, his hope, Asenath. But the Bible doesn't mention her, because the Bible is interested in the messianic line, and it came through Joseph and the sons of Jacob and Ephraim and Manasseh. But Asenath was there, but not mentioned. It always makes me marvel how she's dropped. We know where Leah was buried. We know where Rachel was buried, but we don't know anything about Asenath. And what God is telling us about that is that she no longer has identity as an Egyptian. And it is not important that Asenath meet the sons of Jacob. It's important that Joseph shall meet the sons of Jacob. It's not important that a Jew ever sees you or sees me. It is important only that he sees the Messiah. Not the church, not the denomination, not our theology. The Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. So Jesus is making a Gentile bride who will be with him when, in a time of famine, his brothers are reconciled to him. Those who cast him out are reconciled to him. What a picture. What a picture. And there it will be in the valley of Achor, as the Lord in a time of trouble. That means the valley of trouble. God says, "I woo you there." But it's not all of Israel. It's a remnant. It's a remnant. And then Antichrist shall do his number. And we read in Zechariah, Jerusalem shall be ravished. Ravished. And then all nations shall come up against Jerusalem to put an end to this boil on the face of mankind. What was it that Voltaire called the Jews? A pimple on the face of mankind. Voltaire's in hell now. But the Jews somehow managed to survive. The blemish outlasted the face, didn't it? The Jews will go up to make an end to this pimple once and for all. And in that day, we read about in Revelation 11, the spirit of life from God shall enter into God's witnesses. The remnant. See, the glory must come from beneath as well as from above. They will be those who never die, but who are raised up bodily in glory in the sight of their enemies. And then the rest of the saints, and so that the whole is one great ball of fire raising up, and the devil and Antichrist know that they're finished. That's the attack of Armageddon. And then the Lord will appear to all of Jerusalem, and they shall weep over him as one weeps for his firstborn. To my knowledge, that model, that scheme that I've just given to you, does not violate any verse that I know. That's the best that we've been able to come up with the Lord's help. And in that day, not when they're being reconciled in the wilderness, in the valley of Achor, when Jew and Gentile comes together under one king. But at the invasion, then the remnant of Jacob, in verse 7, will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob, see, that's the Jewish natural remnant and the Christian spiritual remnant, the Christian finding for the first time his true role in the earth, and the Jew for the first time finding his true role in the spirit, the two becoming one, the heavenly Jerusalem coming together with the earthly Jerusalem, the union of the two. But first, a remnant. Like a lion, it's going to be a very, very ferocious group of people. Like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand, speaking of the Messiah's hand, will be lifted up against your adversaries and your enemy, all your enemies. Remember, the Lord is waiting at the right hand of God until what? His enemies be made his footstool. But we find in Romans 12:20 that it is the church which is the feet. My God shall crush Satan under your feet. So there is where you have the Lord and the remnant working together, appearing with him, the royal priesthood, to destroy sin from the earth. That is Joel's army. That is Habakkuk 3. That is Isaiah 13. That is Jude, what is it, verses 14 and 15? The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Revelation 19. Malachi chapter 4. This is the true vision of the day of the Lord. It is a great people and a strong appearing with the Lord to make an end of sin in the earth. That is the true vision of the day of the Lord. It is not a whisking of the bride to heaven. It is not a whisking of the bride to heaven. It is a travail within all of the earth and in the church to bring forth a holy remnant. First, Christ, and now a remnant who are perfected in obedience, who come to bring the will of God into the earth. Thy will be done. I delight to do thy will, O Lord. And our sufferings, all of our things, are to teach us obedience, to do God's will. Now, in Joel, we find Daniel, Hosea, Joel 3:16. You can remember it like John 3:16, Joel 3:16. You'll find this paralleling Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. This remnant that's like a lion. Joel 3:16. And the Lord roars from Zion. So you see, it is not, this is where, if you're going to stay doctrinally sound, you have to be very careful to keep the balance between the singularity and the plurality. If you get too much into what the remnant is going to do, you lose sight of God. If you get too much into what God is going to do, you lose sight of the remnant. And either one, making God do it all, brings us into a static condition. Having people do it all brings us to discouragement. We feel, it's impossible. Well, God's going to do it all. Then we stop. And to be doctrinally sound in this concept of the overcomer, you want to keep on target and not get off into a lagoon somewhere and paddle around for 20 years in error with the wizards that peep and mutter. You've got to keep on that balance. It isn't what we are going to do. It is the Lord Himself who is going to roar out of Zion. But first,
let's see, roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall tremble.
In the church, in people, we are Zion. We are Zion. And the Lord is going to roar out of us. So Jerusalem will be holy. Holy. And strangers will pass through it no more as today. This all the church is full of strangers. They don't know God. They know the church, but they do not know God. And the days that are coming will divide between the two. Now, do you get the picture that it is God through the remnant who will reconcile Israel, who will smite the nations? It is not God out here while we watch Him. It is not the remnant who are suddenly empowered. It is God clothing Himself with the remnant. God doing it through the remnant. That's very important. Because remember we studied about 2 weeks ago in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, the Lord is going to appear in and with His saints. How many remember that? And I stress the pronoun, or stress the prepositions. In, not only with His saints, but in His saints. Someone raised the question, well, that means they'll never see Jesus, only Jesus in us. No, that's not true. What they will, Jesus will appear, but He will appear by Himself, but also in His people. So that the whole appearance will be Jesus, but Jesus will certainly be identifiable. Each one of us will be identifiable. That's an error that people get into. They say, well, the world will never see Jesus, only us. No, that's not true. But the point is, He will not be over there alone. He will be there, but He will also be in us. So that people will have, you know, like it says in Isaiah 61, that's the seed that the Lord hath blessed. It'd be obvious that the Lord is dwelling in these people. And yet He Himself also. So He comes in and with His saints. 2 Thessalonians 1st chapter. In and with. And if you keep that balance, you won't get into that doctrinal error that He's only going to come in the saints. He's also going to come with the saints. Which one is the more important? Probably in this sense, that if He were going to come just with the saints, He could have come in the first century. But the fact that He's coming in us demands a wholesale transformation of what we are, and we want to get into that now. All right, now, there are two dimensions. How many can see that have studied tabernacles with us the moment that this has for the Feast of Tabernacles? You see how the Feast of Tabernacles comes in here? And that's why now that God is bringing us into tabernacles, we begin to hear the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, and we all want to go to Israel, is because these things are all connected. See, these things are all connected. There is no feast after tabernacles. That is it. There is only Simchat Torah, the rejoicing over the law. See, there is no more feasts. This is it. We're standing before the veil. There's no place else to go. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So, this is a very important concept. When we're talking about the Lord being in us, the Mashiach in us, I remember He said, He's both with and in us. Well, being with us, we're not concerned ourselves about. That's a historical fact. That He's coming with us. That is a historical fact. What God is working on today is that He is in us. That's the problem. That's the great, big, old, round problem. Because with us, no problem. In us, big problem. Okay. Now there are two aspects of this. And if nothing else is taught tonight, it will suffice. First, Christ must be formed in us. And then, He must dwell in us. Now these are two distinctly different aspects. Two very distinctly different aspects of Messiah in us. Very distinctly different. So try to address your mind to this tonight. And you say, well, that's utterly confusing. It's not at all as simple as simplicity itself. What we're saying is that before the Lord comes to dwell in the temple, He first must build the temple. And the temple is Messiah. And the inhabitant of the temple is Messiah. They both are Messiah. But one is the new creation, which is the forming of us into the divine nature. The other is the Lord coming through the Spirit to dwell in that new creation. Do you see the difference? One is the house. Formed is the house. Dwelling is the person of the Godhead coming through the Spirit to dwell in us. Which one do you think takes place first? The formation must take place first. See? But the thing is, they both are Christ. God will never dwell in Adam. God dwells only in Christ. So it's only as Adam becomes Christ in us that we have any hope of God, the Father, and the Son. Now let me show you Scripture. First of all, let's look at the forming of Christ in us. This is not the coming of the Lord to dwell in us. This is the born-again experience. This is the recreation of what we are. And this is the difficult part. It cannot be done instantly. It cannot be done painlessly. It cannot be done while you hold on to your life. It is the abolition of the Adamic nature and the it isn't the substitution. That's not a good word. It is a recreation by permeation. It is like what we are is so permeated with God that it becomes different in nature, and yet somehow it's still there. We're always us. Tony's always Tony. We got two Tonys here tonight. You'll always be you. But you'll be so permeated with the divine nature that you become of a different nature. A nature that serves God because it is of God. For example, in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Remember now, we're not talking about Christ abiding in you. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about you being changed. Whether anybody ever abides in it or not is another matter. We're talking about you being changed. And if the first doesn't happen, the second shall never happen. Shall never happen. 2 Peter 1, 4. For by these, everything pertaining to life and godliness, the things God has given to us, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Think of it. What is the divine nature? It is the substance and nature and essence of God. It is not human nature. It is divine nature. It is not patched up human nature. It is not human nature that's trying to do good. It isn't human nature at all. It is God's nature. The divine nature. The only way that we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust is by changing our nature from the human to the divine. If you don't understand that, you don't understand Christianity. Because Christianity is not good people going to church. It's not what it is. Christianity is a new creation. It is not a modified old creation. It is a new creation that is born of God. If you don't understand that, that is the core of Christianity. That is the core of the New Testament. That is God's secret. See, the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you. If you don't understand that, you'll never see the total victory that's possible. You'll always picture people as trying, but somehow never being able to make it. That's the truth. Adam can try and try and try and try. And all he can do, ever do, is meet with failure. Only God can meet God's standards. And it's only as God's nature is formed in us that we can do God's will. You read in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, he that is born of God does not commit sin. That's 1 John 3:8, I believe. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. That which is born of God, people, will not sin. It cannot sin. It's of the nature of God. And it's only as we give ourselves to this process of transformation, moving from the human nature to the divine nature, that we can be indwelt by God. See? That's why the first part of Christ in you is the forming of Christ in you. And Christ is not human. He cannot be, what shall I say? When Christ is formed in you, that is not the forming of a human being in you. That is the forming of God's Messiah in you. The Christ, the Messiah, is formed in you. The eternal Messiah. That's what Christianity is. That's why Paul said, "We trouble with circumcision, keeping days and all that." That's not the issue. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And I think in that expression, he was coupling the two. Both being transformed and then being indwelt. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Now, the third chapter of 2 Corinthians describes the new covenant. You read the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, it describes the new covenant. Tells you what the new covenant is. Third chapter, 2 Corinthians. Now, the 18th verse, the last verse, sums it up. Sums it up. And he says, "But we all, with unveiled face," meaning not like Moses, where we're cut off from God with a veil, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," that's the glass that we see through darkly. None of us in here are beholding the face of God. But in different things that God permits, sometimes in a flash of intuition in His Word, sometimes in other people, sometimes just thanks, just the goodness of the Lord to us, we are glimpsing through the ministry, through other things, we are glimpsing the glory of the Lord. We're all seeing through a glass darkly. All ministry sees through a glass darkly. And we present what we see. It's clouded. It's not clear. It's not step one, two, three. It's not a chart. It's just a series of clouded figures that move across the screen. And we see it as in a glass darkly. That's God's will. The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord are being transformed. That word is the word from which we derive metamorphosis. That is the change of a butterfly, of a caterpillar into a butterfly. It's a metamorphosis.
you're the same person, just as the caterpillar and the butterfly are the same person, same animal. They're a little different, though, aren't they? Yeah? What happened to that caterpillar? Is he in the butterfly? If he had a memory, could he remember his days as a caterpillar? Could the butterfly remember his days as a caterpillar? When you open up a cocoon, is there, and the butterfly is going, is there a nice, fat, juicy caterpillar in there? That's the word that's used here, a metamorphosis. And it's not a metamorphosis of the outward man. It's a metamorphosis of the inward man. The outward man remains untouched. He's just brought into subjection. The miserable stinker. This is all going, not that the outer man is just compelled, both by our character and also by the divine nature, to do right. Stupid beast that he is. This metamorphosis is going on in the inner man. He is in a cocoon. There's something coming forth. And that which comes forth is not another caterpillar. Right? It's a butterfly. It's different. Caterpillar can't fly. I mean, you could stick wings on him. He's made to wiggle on the ground. He's not made to fly. You could tell him, get up there and fly. If you wait on the Lord, you'll fly. He can wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. He's not going to fly. That caterpillar isn't going to do any flying. You could put balsa wood wings on him, throw him off the roof, and he might glide down. But I tell you, he basically is a caterpillar. You could dress him all up and guss him all up and put a bow around his neck and a bow on his tail. He's still going to be a caterpillar. You could change him and all paint him all colors. He's still a caterpillar, and he's bound and determined to crawl on the ground. That's the way he's made. The butterfly isn't worried about crawling on the ground. The butterfly is beautiful, made to be beautiful, made to fly. They don't work, butterflies don't. God has a lot of things that don't work. They just kind of fly around and look nice. God has all ways of doing things. Wonder Jesus didn't say, consider the butterflies. They labor not, neither do they toil. But Solomon in all his glory, I'm sure, was never arrayed like a humble monarch butterfly. He'd do well if he were, if you notice the subtle colors. So all that came forth somehow from the caterpillar. Nobody got in that cocoon. I mean, it's like Houdini. He went in one way and came out another. There's nobody came in there in the meantime. Somehow out of that caterpillar came a butterfly. That's one of God's great mysteries. That's the word that's used here. We are being metamorphosized or whatever. Into what? Into what? The same image. The image of what? The glory of the Lord. We are being changed. Not into an imitation. It isn't the flesh trying to put wings on. It is a far deeper process. It's a transformation. That's how we escape the corruption that is in the world from lust. Not by rules. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. They serve. But they're to bring us to the metamorphosis. Then we don't want to sin. We want to fly. We want to be with the Lord. We want to do His will. Okay, that is the forming. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord that is causing this change. We cannot do it by our efforts. The only thing that we can do is to cry out to God for help every day. Because the problems that we have are designed to create change. But they only create change as we take them correctly. If we blame people, if we blame Satan, if we blame ourselves, we miss the whole point. These trials, this cocoon that we're shut up in, is not of the devil. It is not because we're a miserable failure. That's not the issue. It is the Spirit of the Lord
bringing the natural man into a tomb. The cocoon is a tomb. So that our enthusiasm in our fleshly nature, good and bad, is entombed. God is not interested in being surrounded with enthusiastic Adams and Eves. He's interested in Christ. He's the firstborn among many brothers who also are born from the same Father. They, like him, are Son of God and Son of Man. They are very man of very man in that sense. Now, I'm tempted to say very God of very God, but when we say things like that, it leads us off into wrong directions. It is very God in the sense that what God has done in us is not a slipshod thing in which we're kind of a half-baked thing. It is done right. We are born of God. And it is not that we are anything or going to become anything. It's that we are his children. And we are born from his seed. And it's that fact that makes us what we are. Not because we're trying to be God or have a Messiah's complex. It's because we have been born of God. And that which is born of God is not human. It is of God's nature. And we can deal with these concepts without getting into blasphemy. We can deal with them and keep our head on straight without getting some kind of an insanity or getting carried away. It is a simple fact of nature that that which is born of an animal is an animal, and that which is born of a human is a human, and that which is born of God is God, is of God and is God in nature. And it is not that we are the God, the creator of heaven and earth. It is that we are his children. And the Bible teaches that clearly. Is that true?
Yes.
So we can keep our head on straight and deal with the things that the Scripture says without going on some trip of some kind. So we are not just being clipped around like pitting wings on a caterpillar. We are entombed so that what comes forth no longer is Adam. That's what I said. All right, let me explain now. Why are we being born again in this manner? Why? To what end? Why is it necessary that we change from Adam to Christ? Why is that necessary? Why can't we just remain Adam? Be good, decent people and try to do good. Try to be nice. Keep the Torah. Why not? Yes, because God will not dwell in Adam. He will not dwell in Adam. God simply will not dwell in Adam. It's not a suitable habitation for God. The only suitable habitation for God is what? Christ, that which has been begotten of God. Now, most of us have at one time or another sinned. And sometimes we've even exercised our self-will. Has that ever happened to you? All right, now, God does not care to make himself uncomfortable. Let's put it simply. God doesn't need trouble or desire trouble. He doesn't get all shook up because of our shenanigans. He just sits majestically in the heavens and waits till we get the point. You know what I mean? He said, "Oh, well then, go out and go around the hill once more. I'll be here. I'm not in any hurry." Now, I think sometimes we picture that God is trying to dwell in us and he gets one leg in. And we're fighting, and God's fighting, and it's something like a soap, you know, where everybody's screaming at one another. See? The kids want to do this, and Dad wants to do that, and the whole thing is an uproar. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need that kind of commotion. So what He does, He tells us what He wants. He says, I want to dwell in you in peace and harmony and love and joy. And after I get through threshing the nations through you, there's going to be love and joy and peace. And we say, oh, goody, goody. But the problem is, God and we are incompatible. The marriage is doomed to failure. Because as soon as God enters in, we say, now don't you think we ought to do it this way? Ford has a better idea. And God doesn't need it. So instead of putting up with our self-will and the miserable problems we get ourselves into, He stays aloof. And it just says, now my dear, and God loves us with a passion, but He's not about to enter into us and put up with this stuff. So what He does, He says, I will create within you a dwelling place for myself. And then when it's ready, I will very majestically enter in. You see that in Solomon's temple. They didn't, they did the hammering at the quarry. They didn't bring the hammers and the saws into Jerusalem. They made all the commotion at the quarry. The rejects were at the quarry. The ones that didn't, you know, they got split or something. And people got hurt at the quarry. Everything happened at the quarry. Then, when the master craftsmen, the master stonemasons, had finished every block, to precision, these huge, some of them 30 tons of granite, one block. They apparently floated them on the sea somewhere, down the Nile or somewhere. They got them to the temple area, and by devices known only to the peoples of that day, they built the Temple of Solomon. And the Bible says there was not the sound of a hammer or an axe. Axe, a hammer, saw something heard because those blocks were perfect at the quarry. They were perfected there, numbered apparently, and then brought up and just put into place. Now that is what God is doing with us. He's not trying to enter in, get a leg in, and then we go berserk in some way. He's waiting. That's the second stage, the dwelling. That, I believe, will happen during a time of great tribulation when we are ready and have been perfected. The Lord, and then as we see, we're finished here. In John, you see the dwelling, in John 14. The dwelling is the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John 14, verse 3, and if I go, that is to the cross and then to heaven, and prepare a place for you in the Father's house, which is what? Himself. He's the only house of the Father. He's speaking parabolically here. And if I go and prepare a place for you, that is in Him, in myself, I will come again. That's not talking about His coming in the clouds. There's nothing in this context that suggests the Lord coming in the clouds. He's talking about His coming through the Spirit to build His temple. That's He's here. He's leaving it up to us to perfect people, or to perfect ourselves. He's here. You believe that? Do you believe the Lord is supervising the building of your temple?
Yes.
Sure. He says, do you know anything about it, how to do it? Do you know what part to cut? What part to saw? What part to hammer? What part to sand? What part to paint? You don't even know what part to use God and what part you. Right? We don't know beans about what's going on in our own life. But there is someone who does. and his name is Jesus. And in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he has the total wisdom of the Holy Spirit, of God that created the universe. And he's on your case right now. That's what he means, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Now, that's not talking about his coming in the heavens. That's because you've got to interpret Scripture in the context. And that's not the context of this. So then, you notice when they ask him, and you know the way where I am going, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes, not to heaven, but what? To the Father. See, he's bringing us to the Father. All right, and then he climaxes it when he says, verse 18, so he's continuing the same line. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. John 14, 19. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Now, when the Lord comes in the clouds, will the world behold him? Yes. So he's not talking about his coming in the clouds in this chapter. See? Because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That's not his coming in the clouds, people. That's a secret coming of the Lord to his people. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And it's in the keeping of his word that he is formed in us. It's in the keeping of his word that he is formed in us. Then you see what he says? And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. See, now this now is not talking about the forming of Christ in you. It's not talking about that whatsoever. It's talking about the Father and the Son coming, the members of the Godhead, coming through the Holy Spirit to dwell in that new creation. See the two parts to Christ in you? First, the forming. And then, in the climax of history, the entering of God and Jesus through the Holy Spirit into a remnant that has been prepared. See? A prepared remnant. Then, as I understand it, when the Feast of Tabernacles has been fulfilled in this remnant, to God's satisfaction, then when the day of the Lord actually comes, the Lord will appear with and in this remnant. And they shall go forth with him to bring the earth into absolute submission. I saw one time, I don't know whether it was God or me, but I was musing one time, and I saw what I thought was the earth during this time when the Lord is cleaning up the earth. And there was a band of happy warriors, just a platoon, and they were marching along and just singing and praising the Lord. And there came over the horizon some kind of an ogre. I had a kind of a heavy, stupid-looking thing. And he come over, you know, and he could tell he was evil. And the platoon came near him, and he was prepared for battle. And I mean, just as fast as your eye could see, bang, bang, like that. One came and stood in front of him and caught his attention, and another one went behind him. And the one in front of him drew his sword or did something to occupy him, and the other one behind him just put a chain on him. And the two of them dragged him at the rear of the procession, and they went on their way just singing and praising the Lord. And it was over in about 10 seconds. I mean, that stupid thing was standing there, bang, bang, one was in front, one behind him. And while he was trying to decide to do it, the guy in front of him, the guy behind him just put a chain on him, and they just put him at the end of the procession, they were on their way. I think it'll be just as real, just as practical as that, as they go forth through the earth. Because see, the demons won't be able to hide in that day. See, now, if you could see the demons that are behind rock and roll, if you could see the demons of nicotine, if you could see the demons of lust, you'd never listen to rock and roll, you'd never smoke, and you'd never be troubled with lust anymore. The reason that these things happen to us is because we can't see the spirits that are behind them. The Hindus, you know, have made statues of them. They're all over India. Those are actual replicas of demons. If you could see the face of a demon of rock and roll, or of nicotine, or especially of lust, or molestation, or rape, or murder, if you could see the face of the demon that is behind that, you would have no more trouble with these things. Because they are hideous. C.S. Lewis said, the worst thing that can ever happen to you is to see the worst of all faces. And I guess that's true. There are some faces that you don't ever want to see because you couldn't live just for the looking at it. And I think some of these demons would make you so sick looking at them, you wouldn't even be able to recover just having seen them once. And in the end time, when God takes away the veil, we'll be able to see what actually was transpiring. If we could just see it today. But you see, God, this is God's way of making us live by faith. Do what is right, even though you cannot see the consequences. But in that day, you see, as the Lord's army goes forth, they'll be able to see these things. Today, in your house, in your yard, I'm sure that many a time, just such an ogre as I saw has come up and through your yard. But you see, you can't see it. I remember one time a spirit of confusion came into our home. I remember it coming up the stairs. It was like an amoeba, a huge thing, just flowing along like that. And my mind was clear and that thing went over me and I couldn't remember anything. I couldn't remember a thing. All I knew was what was happening right then. My memory was gone. I think that attacks older people. And I think they succumb to it because, say, well, I'm getting older. I don't remember anything. I joke about that sometimes, but I wasn't joking then. I said, I will not have you. You are not of God. I don't care if I'm 95 and a half. I'm not having you around this place. They went back downstairs, I'll tell you that. So this is going on all the time, all around us. And we can see it. The Lord's army coming. Oh, hallelujah. Bang, bang, and those things are bound and gone from the earth. It's the day of the Lord.